Okay, good morning, everybody, and welcome once again to our Sunday study. We are still in the book of Daniel, and I almost feel like apologizing every time we start one of these because I'm not sure it's the most exciting subject, and I've got to be careful how I say that because we're talking about the Scripture, so the Scriptures in some sense should be exciting to us, but the book of Daniel is not always a top priority on our list, as well as many Scriptures, and it may not be what we would consider edifying, at least for our hope and calling, but I appreciate your attention to this, and hope I won't wander too much from the subject matter. Before I get started, let me just mention too that you people are in my thoughts and my prayers. Big hello to Tony, and I just want you to know I'm thinking about you and praying for you. And for each of you, I know each one of us has issues, concerns, whatever, and they're dear to our hearts, probably more so than most people's. And it is something, though, that I take pretty serious, particularly when it comes to my prayer times, which sometimes are rare, and sometimes in the middle of the night is probably the best time I have concerns for others and think about it and really seriously pray about it. So the Lord tells us to do so, and I believe it's there for He did so for a reason. And that's a subject in itself. Anyway, let's open in a word of prayer, and we will start our study. Heavenly Father, thank you for this group of people, and we thank you for your word, and we ask that you overrule my words and speak to our hearts through your word. And we think of the different concerns each of us have and the prayer requests we have, that you show us your presence and remind us how much we need you and how much we depend on you, and that your will is more important than any desire of ours and the things that we think are necessary in our life. And we ask that you remind us of that, and for the things that you bring us through, we thank you for, and the trials and those things, we thank you even in advance now for those things, and remind us that we need to lean on you in all things. And we thank you now for this word of yours this morning, for how you will use it. And these things we thank you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So this is lesson number 11, I believe it is, in Daniel. We are on chapter 8 of Daniel. I would say so far of the visions, or that portion of Scripture, the last six chapters of Daniel, this one probably, to me, is the easiest to understand because we get the interpretation, which is fairly clear, and we have history behind us that helps us understand that what most of this vision is about. And I believe this one's kind of, I want to say, a model of the visions, so to speak. It helps us understand perhaps how to interpret each of the visions that were given to Daniel. So what I'm going to do is read, let's start in Daniel 8. We'll see how this goes. I didn't put down as many notes this time as I normally would, which really helps me think through things. And so hopefully, when I think of a scripture, it'll come to my mind and I will remember exactly where it's at, as opposed to having to search through a piece of paper that I didn't write it down. So Daniel chapter 8, I'm going to read the first two verses and just kind of an introduction to this. And then verses 3 through 14 represent the vision itself. So the first two verses. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. And I saw in a vision, and it came to pass, when I saw, that I was at Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in a vision, and I was by the river of Ulai. So I will begin with a question. Where was Daniel in the third year of Belshazzar? Belshazzar, remember, was the last king of Babylon. And now he's referring to the fact that he's in Shushan, in the palace in Shushan, which is in Persia. And if you go back and you read the Kings and Chronicles and Jeremiah, I believe, and the first chapter of Daniel, and what else? There's some other scriptures that give us a little bit more specific of what happened with this particular time when Nebuchadnezzar took over. And we'll see that I can't find any place anywhere that any of the Jews that were taken captive, they were all carried into Babylon. I can't find any place that any of them were carried over to Persia. Now, why do I tell you that? Because if you check the dates on the side of Daniel here, in the Companion Bible, and if you go back to Esther and Nehemiah and check those dates, we're talking about 28 years earlier. And they are in Shushan, the palace of Shushan, which is in Persia. So the question is, if they were carried away into Babylon, what are they doing in Persia? So that's a question mark that I wanted to answer for myself. And I spent a lot of time on looking into that and having to understand history. And I'm not sure I have a good answer to take these dates that Mr. Bullinger has represented here. You're going to have to put two and two together and see if those things work out. And if you go online and you study the real Bible, which is Wikipedia, right? I mean, if anything you want an answer to today in life, you Google it, and the internet gives you the facts. And, well, we don't really care about that. We care about what the scriptures say, what the Lord has to say about it. But the thing is, you'll find that of most of Christianity who deal with this particular subject, and the dates will be totally different, far different than what we look here, what we see here in the Companion Bible. And you will also see that the order of things are not consistent with the scriptures. So it makes you have to scratch your head and say, who's right here? And what's going on? And it concerns me because I want to be able to give an answer to everything, and I want to know the truth. So I don't want to spend too much time dwelling on that, but I do want to call to your attention that there's some things here that might be confusing. I will say this, that Nebuchadnezzar married a Persian, or a Mede, I believe it was. She was from Media. And that was early in his reign. And I forget her name. It starts with an A. But he did that because he made an alliance with them during that period of time. And if you remember, when you look at the vision in chapter 2, or the dream in chapter 2 of Nebuchadnezzar, he was, and we see that Babylon just controlled most of the whole earth. Well, part of that was done by making alliances. If you go back and you read Solomon and you think about the 1,000 concubines he had, you usually say, man, this guy was pretty rotten. But I think many of those women that we read about, he didn't even see their face. There were many different countries, and this was common, that would offer a daughter of a king or something like that, and that was a way that they had an alliance with that country, and there was peace between them. And so that's what Nebuchadnezzar did. And so there was a connection between the Medes and Babylon during the time of his rule, and that perhaps is why we find that Mordecai, Esther, and Nehemiah all show up in Persia, or that is in Shushan, the palace. And if you look at a map of that time, you'll see that this city of Susa or Shushan which was, I'm going to say, approximately 200 miles away from Babylon, that was part of the Babylonian map. So now let me just throw out one more interesting thing. If you look at what I've found anyway, that most of Christianity believes on the timing and the dating of all of these things, you will find that if you look close enough, at least what I've seen, is that the palace in Shushan, which was built by the Persians, I believe by Darius, doesn't even exist in the timeline that they give concerning all of these kings in Babylon. It comes along 20 years later. So, to me, there's a fault in some of that reasoning, because Shushan, the palace, definitely existed, particularly as we see here in Daniel chapter 8. So I'm throwing that out as something to be aware of if you want to do a serious study of this and you're concerned about the accuracy of Scripture and concerned about being able to defend the Scriptures, as Peter says in his writings, and when he speaks about apologetics or defending the Scriptures there. So let's look at this one more time. He says, "And I saw in a vision, and it came to pass when I saw that I was at Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam, I saw in a vision, and I was by the river of Eli." And this kind of reminds me of John in the book of Revelation. It says he was in the Isle of Patmos, and I might just read that real quick. Revelation chapter 1, and this has always been a question mark in my mind, whether John was physically there or was he in Patmos in a vision. So if you read verse 9 of Revelation, we've been in Patmos. But if you read the context with verse 10, we see something else. Revelation 1:9, "I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as a trumpet." And so what you're going to read in the book of Revelation is, I believe, 7 visions that he had, and he was in the day of the Lord. And the question mark is, was he physically there at Patmos? Maybe he was. Or was he there in spirit, translated there, shall we say? And the only reason I say that is because I believe, or it's my understanding, that the twelve we read of after, at the beginning of Acts, all remained in the land, and their ministry was in the land. And I believe this book was written during the Acts period, that is, the book of Revelation was written during the Acts period, and that John's ministry was in the land, and that book of Revelation, though, was written specifically to 7 churches. And Patmos was right off, is an island that's just right off of Asia there, what they called Asia at that time. And those 7 churches were just right across Asia was right there, a few miles from where Patmos was. So anyway, that's a separate issue. There's some relationship, I believe, between that and Daniel. And we've already seen that in some respect. I believe to understand these visions better for us today, we have to understand some of the things in the book of Revelation. And I believe the seals that are mentioned here in Daniel, this truth that was sealed up and the visions that were sealed up, are actually open or begin to be open in the book of Revelation. So we have some ability, shall we say, to understand these visions. But truly, these visions will be more relevant and identifiable in the day that this actually occurs. So I'm going to read verse 3 through 14 kind of slowly, and this is the vision that he saw. "Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had 2 horns, and the 2 horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last." Now, it's important to read every word and think about everything. When we did chapter 7, frankly, I didn't consider every single word because I didn't understand some of it. But I believe in this particular chapter, it's going to be a little bit more clear, and particularly if we associate it with history past. So we're talking here about he sees a ram, and it had two horns, and they were high, but one was higher than the other, and it came up last. So if you kind of visualize that ram, he had two horns, but one of them came up after the other, and it was higher. I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beast might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. And as I was considering, behold, a he-goat came, and he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth, and touched not the ground. And the he-goat had a notable horn between his eyes, and he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. So now he sees a he-goat, and it comes from the west, so that helps us, on the face of the whole earth, and touched not the ground. So here he's running, we're going to see he's running in verse 6. So his feet are not touching the ground, so that indicates he's really coming rapidly. And that's going to help us also because when we associate it with the interpretation, we're going to see here in a few moments, that we can understand that and associate it with someone in history. And it had a notable horn, a very conspicuous horn. That's just to understand. And so he ran with the fury of his power and came to the ram. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him and smote the ram and brake his two horns. So remember the ram that we read in verse 3 had two horns. One of them was higher than the other. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore the he-goat was very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken. For it came up, that great horn which was so conspicuous, for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. So that horn was broken and four more horns came up in its place. And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great, toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. And the pleasant land refers to Israel. So that's kind of key. Whatever we understand of these things, we need to understand that this is associated with Israel. And it's associated with where Israel exists, the very location of Israel. And it's interesting when you go and start Googling and trying to understand some things and you start reading what appears to be, what in my mind, most of Christianity, they have to drag the United States into this. That this prophecy is, in fact, it was interesting. I read one article that someone had written, and he actually referred to Acts 17 and the Bereans and what they and how they approached the scriptures. And I didn't want to laugh, but it was like shocking to me that you'd take a passage like that in Acts chapter 17 about the Bereans and how that they tested the things that Paul said, and they searched the scriptures daily to see if those things were true. And all of a sudden, you're going to bring in the United States here on something that has to do with the nation of Israel. And whether or not the United States will have anything to do at that time, I'm sure they will indirectly during this period of time, if they even exist, which I believe they will. But it is important to understand that this is all local and has to do with the nation of Israel. And it's and we're going to see a little more detail here. Some things. In fact, I believe this may be the only place in Scripture that we're going to identify where this monster comes from, this little horn. it's going to be more distinct here because it's going to come from one of these four horns. So let's keep that in mind when we think about this. Ultimately, we're going to have a study where we're going to take Daniel 7 through 12, and we're going to take this little horn, because in chapter 7, if you remember last week, the little horn appears there, and we learn a little bit about him. Now we're going to learn a little bit more about him, and as we go through Daniel, and we stress that into the book of Revelation, we're going to try to get all the information we can about this little horn and understand what we can about that from the Scriptures. And one thing we're going to find out here in Daniel 8 is where he comes from. He comes from one of these four horns. We don't know exactly which one, but we're going to be able to identify geographically where that might be. So, verse 10, and it waxed great even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the pound. And the host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto me, that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of the desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? So this word saint is Holy One, and it was one angel. He said he heard one of the angels speaking to another, and the one spoke up, and one asked the question, how long would this vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation be? And we're going to see more about that little horn and his association with the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation. We're going to see that in chapter 9. We're going to see that in a few places in Scripture. So we know that's pretty key to understanding some things. When we read chapter 9, we're going to see that in the midst of the week, something's going to happen with this one concerning this desolation, this transgression of desolation and this daily sacrifice. And when we think about the midst of the week, we kind of touched on this last week, we thought about a 3.5-year period. But notice what he says in verse 14. And he said unto me, he's going to answer the question about how long. Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Well, if you do the math, 2,300 days based on a 30-day month, which is associated with a prophetic month, when we think of 360-day prophetic month, which is associated with Israel, that's 6 years. I believe it's 6 years, 4 months, and 10 days. So what does that have to do with the 3.5 years? What does that have to do with the 7 years? So here's one of these things we may not have an answer for, but he is specific in that period of time. And so we'll deal with that when we go further with this wicked one that is going to appear at that time. So here was the verses 3 through 14 is this vision that he sees. And we're going to read now what the interpretation is, and then we'll go back and get a little bit more specifics of this vision and see if we can understand it better. So verse 16, and I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai, which called and said, I'm sorry, I missed verse 15. And it came to pass, verse 15, when I, even Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. And you'll notice in Scripture, I believe this is a true statement, every time you find an angelic, a messenger, I'm going to call him a messenger of the Lord, or an angelic one, that appears unto anybody. Go back to Abraham, look at any of them, and it's always a male figure. It's never a female figure. And so I think I mentioned one time that most people associate angels with females, but we'll find in Scripture that it's always a male. I heard a man's voice, he said, between the banks of Eli, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. And so he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. So that's going to throw a little wrench into the works here, because this vision is associated. So if we're going to do something with the ram and this goat, we're going to have to ask the question, is this the latter days, or is this something that historically has already taken place? Or do we need to look closer at this scripture and make sure we understand it correctly? Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground, but he touched me and set me upright. And he said, behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation. For at the time appointed, the end shall be. So he's speaking about the latter days. So here is the interpretation beginning in verse 20. The ram which thou sawest, having two horns, are the kings of Media and Persia. Now, let me stop there for a moment, because there's great dispute and argument today about whether or not Media and Persia were ever one nation. And I don't think this scripture says that it was one nation. They were, and we're going to see that Cyrus was born as a Persian king, and he was at this very time getting ready to make a proclamation to have the temple built in the very same year that we're reading of here. And when Cyrus went in, and by the way, remember when we started in verse 1 that this was in the third year of the king of Belshazzar, and this is the very year that Cyrus, or his general, went into Babylon and went into Belshazzar, and you remember the writing on the wall, and they went into the city that night without any resistance, and they took over Babylon. That happened in this very year. So it was in that same year that that Cyrus made an alliance with the Medes. And the term Media and Persia, I believe, in the scriptures, at least to the understanding of those at that time and to Israel at that time, essentially meant they were pretty much one together, or at least they were allied together. And if you would, hold your finger here for a moment, or I'll turn back to Ezra chapter 6 and verse 14. And without fully explaining what's going on in Ezra at this time, which is very important to our understanding of Daniel. In 6:14, I'm going to read this verse. And the elders of the Jews builded, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they builded and finished it according to the commandment of the God. And that is the God of Israel. That is, we're talking about the building of the temple. And according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Now, Artaxerxes is, if you look at Bullinger's note, particularly in 57, he essentially has four names in the scriptures that we will read. And if this is not a true statement, then you're going to have nothing but confusion, and you're going to have somebody that doesn't even show up in history. And that's a long study in itself, and if you're really interested in this, then you would have to in Kings. But notice that these are in the reverse order. Artaxerxes was the father of Cyrus, and he's also called Astyages in Esther. He's called Ahasuerus in Esther. He's called Artaxerxes in Ezra and Nehemiah. And in Daniel, he's called Darius the Mede. And so when we go into the next few chapters of Daniel, we're going to have to distinguish who these people are. And Darius the Mede, if you remember, in Daniel chapter 5, is the one Well, let's read the last few verses of chapter 5 of Daniel. Forgive me if I'm getting off on a side tangent here, but I believe this is important. Otherwise, if you're going to try to convince somebody of this, these issues, who are who don't have a companion Bible, you're going to have a challenge. And I think just saying a search and see, don't take it from me, is not necessarily the answer that most people want to hear, and they probably won't search and see. It's pretty safe to make that statement because most people will not search out what you say. If you read verse 30 and 31 of chapter 5, after the handwriting on the wall for Belshazzar, in that night was Belshazzar the king of the Chaldeans slain, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So Darius the Median was the king at that time. His son Cyrus was co-regent with him. It was his son Cyrus whose general went into Babylon and took that. So when we read the name Darius the Median, and we read what we read there in Ezra, we read Artaxerxes, Cyrus, and Darius, and the Darius we read over in Ezra chapter 6 is the grandson of Cyrus. We remember that Darius is a name that is not a name of a person, but it is it's a title. As we've said in the past, it's like using the word president for each of the presidents of the United States. So it gets a little confusing here. But you notice that he calls Artaxerxes the king of Persia, and that's the same name that's given to Darius the Mede. So the terms Media and Persia, although they were not one nation, there was a means of understanding that at that time that they indeed were in an alliance, and that those terms meant the same thing. So I don't know if that's extremely confusing to you, but anyway, that's something to think about. So when we go back to Daniel chapter 8, and we read that the ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. And if you remember when we saw the two horns in verse 3, one of them came after the other, and one was higher than the other. And that's what we have in the fact that Darius, who was Cyrus's father, King Cyrus, who was his son, was of more significance, and he was the higher one. And he was the one who played the key role in Israel's history in having the temple rebuilt and all the things that went along with that. Verse 21, and the rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. So the king of Grecia, and he speaks of this horn that we read of back in verses 5 and 6, and that one that was a conspicuous horn, he specifically says here, that's the first king of Grecia. So there's going to be some that come out of him, but we know from history that Alexander the Great would fit the best description of this person. He was the first king of Greece. He came in with great fury, and in only 13 years, he conquered most of the world at that time. He moved so fast, as we saw in the description there, he was like a he-goat and his feet did not touch the ground. That's how fast he moved. And he went in and he conquered the ram, which represented these others. Now, at the time that he did that, the first Darius and Cyrus were no longer alive. So he came in and he broke those horns that were of the sons of Cyrus, and Greece took over that kingdom. So this part of history is pretty, I believe, is pretty clear in this interpretation of this. Let's read on a little bit further. He says, now, that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms should stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. That is, not in Alexander's power. Because Alexander died at a very young age. I've heard anywhere from 27 to 33. And he's, it was somewhere around 30 to 33 years old that he died. And you've heard the story too, probably, that he was, he moved so fast and he was so powerful and strong that he stood out on a hill one day and he wept because he had conquered everything and there wasn't anything left to conquer. Well, he died at a very young age, and these four that stood up happened to represent four of his generals. And if you look in the margin of the Companion Bible and you look and you do a little research of history, you will see that these four represented the following. Ptolemy took over Egypt, Palestine, and part of Asia Minor. Cassander took over Macedonia and Greece. Lysicimus took over Thrace, northern Greece, and Bithynia, or what we know today as Turkey. And Seleucus was Syria and the land east of the Euphrates. So if you had a map at the time that Paul walked on the earth, you could see these pretty clearly, what areas they would have represented. So these are the four areas that we can anticipate the little horn someday coming from. So if we read a little bit further, we read, "And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance," that's the little horn, "and understanding dark sentences shall stand up." So this speaks of a latter time in their kingdom. Well, that latter time was not when Alexander and those four were in existence. Now we jump ahead in time, and you might question that idea. One thing that I can't find anybody who tries to date and look at all these prophecies, no one accounts for the fact that there's a gap in time other than what I read in Mr. Bullinger's notes, which has to do with the nation of Israel and the issue of Lo Am I, and how the fact that God does not reckon time under certain circumstances with Israel. Everyone else ignores, it appears, everyone else ignores the fact that we jump ahead in time. When we get to the next chapter, chapter 9, we're going to see that there are 70 weeks and there's going to be a period of time that we lose and that we're living in today. And nobody ever accounts for that time other than what I've read in either Bullinger's writings or Mr. Welch's writings or Oscar's writings or whoever, or Mr. Allen's writings. Somebody, you have to account for the fact that there's a period of time that's not in that 70 weeks. And there's a jump right here. So what do we do at that time? It appears to me that the answer to that would be the fact that there is a Lo Am I time, that Israel's, that the dating of Israel's calendar or Israel's calendar is not moving when, under certain circumstances, they are Lo Am I. So, let's read on a little bit further, and I'm going to try to close this out here in a few minutes. Every time I say that, it goes on for a long time, so I'm going to do my best here. Verse 23 again, "And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full," remember back in Genesis, when the Lord put Abraham in a deep sleep, and he made a covenant with him. He made an unconditional covenant with him. And remember, he told him that for 430 years that Israel would live under another king or in slavery or whatever. Excuse me. And remember, he said it was until the iniquity of the Amorites that was not yet full. We have a similar issue here, and that is, the transgressors or the transgressions are come to a full speaks of a period of time that something has to happen. And I believe that's why one thing that we often question, or some people question, and that is the fact, why would the Lord deal with Israel again someday? And here's the issue. The iniquity or the transgressions have not come to a full. And those transgressions I do with Satan, And all of these things have to do with Satan, and we're going to see here a few in the very next verse about where he comes into the picture. He says, "A king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power." Where is that power going to come from? It's going to come from Satan. "And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people." Well, we read a little bit about that last time in chapter 7. We're going to read more about that as we go through these visions in Daniel. We're going to read more about that in the book of Revelation. And so when he speaks of his holy people, he's not talking about the church, which is a body. How you can read that into this passage, I don't want to say it's beyond me. I can see how why people do it. But it's if you go through the Old Testament and you look at the term his people, thy people, whatever, every occurrence applies to the nation of Israel. Now all of a sudden we're going to change that. It just can't be done. This is his holy people. This is Israel. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper, or deceit to prosper. He's going to be so prosperous in his rule that people are just going to be amazed by him. And as the Lord says in Matthew chapter 24, even the elect will be deceived. And he has to cut the time short because of that. So even his elect, those who are very very strong in the Lord, those who are overcomers, will begin to question what's going on here. And the Lord, fortunately, will protect his own. And that's the good thing, and one thing that we have to fall back on, and that is the faithfulness of the Lord. And He protects us, I believe, when we get into situations where we might question things. Verse 25, "And through His policy also He shall cause craft to prosper in His hand, and He shall magnify Himself in His heart, and by peace shall destroy many." And in that day, we read in Matthew, I believe also, that peace is something that will be preached and people will fall for it. "He shall destroy many, and he shall also stand up against the prince of the princes." And we know who that is. "But he shall be broken without hand. And the vision of the evening and the morning, which was told, is true. Wherefore, shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterward, I arose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it." And so, you can see what the Lord's doing here. In the 2.5 here, he's giving him two visions. And he's beginning to really try to understand these things. And there's some level of interpretation given to him, but it keeps him very interested in what's going on. And in chapter 9, we're going to find out that as a result of this, he begins to study and look back in the prophecies of Jeremiah. Here was Daniel, who was a prophet. He's going to look back in the prophecies of Jeremiah to try to understand these things. And he prays about it, and the Lord answers his prayer, and he's going to appear to him and going to reveal more things to him. So, briefly, in summation here, we have a vision of two, we're not called beasts here, but he has a vision of a ram, and he has a vision of a goat. And if you go back into history, you can do this. Now, here's one thing Google is good about. You can go back and you can start looking at, you can look at Persia, and you can look at Greece, and you will see that many of the symbology, much of the symbology and the art and whatnot that was associated with their time, and it was a form of writing history. We will see that a ram is associated with Persia, and a goat is associated with Greece, and that's just a fact. So that goes hand in hand with these things. So here we see these two beasts that historically we see something in them that has already taken place. And it would take place right after, begin to take place in Daniel's lifetime, and
and thereafter. And so we also move to a future period of time, and we can associate these nations that come out of Greece with the one who will someday be this great monster, Satan's monster, and we have an idea of where he will come out of. And it's certainly in an area that surrounds the nation of Israel, or even part of the nation of Israel. I might just mention in 1 John, speaking, when John speaks of many antichrists, and he speaks of the Antichrist, he says, and he came out from among us. We might have to look at that verse and see whether or not, is he getting specific here? Is he saying that he's coming right out from among them in the nation of Israel? So anyway, this gives us an idea a little bit, anyway, of the direction that these are heading in future times. What we'll do is, at some point in time, we're going to take all of these that concern this little horn and try to sum it up and maybe make a list of all the things that we know about that particular one. And I think that would be of great value if you lived during that time and you were a Jew and when these things begin to take place. So let's close with that. I'm going to close in a word of prayer and then we will end. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We ask your hand upon us and guide us as we try to understand these things, but more so that you show us exactly what you want us to see, exactly what we need, and separate that from the things that we don't need, and use those things in our life and our walk, and use those things that continuously remind us of how good you are to us. And remind us of your purposes and how we're part of that and we can be thankful for that and how you will use us during the times that even are now facing us. Thank you for each one here and for the love of Christ we share. We ask your hand upon on Tony now as he is in the healing process, and we ask for strength and particularly encouragement from you that he knows your presence. We thank you for each one that we reach out to here, the things that you know that are on our hearts and mean a lot to us. Bring those things to our mind that we need to know, that we can walk in your will and your desire and not so much the things that we weakness want. And these things we thank you now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.